Good morning, Redemption Church. All right, there we go. I could have been a little better, but it's okay. So, guys, I want to welcome everybody this morning, whether you're here in person or if you're online. We thank you guys for being here. Welcome. So if you're here last week, and especially if it was your first time last week, we got the pleasure of hearing our good friend, Nico. And I love Nico. We share a lot of things in common. We both love Jesus. We love preaching God's word. One thing, though, that me and Nico do not share. I have kids. He doesn't. So Nico's energy level is about here all the time. So last week was no fluke. That's literally how he is in every aspect of his life. Me, I'm about right here most of the time. And then the rest of the time, I'm about right here. So if you're expecting this energy today, sorry. For those that don't know me, my name is Jacob Thomas. I'm the ministries director here. And while I don't have this energy all the time, I know God's got something good for us this morning. And so before we get going, I just want to pray and just welcome God here and pray for our hearts and our minds and our souls to be refreshed this morning. So if you will, let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for being here with us. We know from your word that where two or three are gathered, you're there too. And so we just want to welcome you here. We want to thank you for being with us. We pray that our hearts and minds and souls would be refreshed for you, for your glory, for your mission. I pray that we leave this place with a greater love for you. And so thank you for being here. Work on our hearts today. In your holy name, amen. So this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. We've been in Ephesians, we've been walking through Ephesians, and this is round 5 of that series. Ephesians 4 is a turning point in Ephesians. Ephesians was a whole letter written to the church at Ephesus. But Ephesians, while it was one whole letter, it can kind of be broken up into two parts. Ephesians 1 through 3 is one of the parts, and Ephesians 4 through 6 is the second part. You can see this by the way that Paul starts chapter 4. The verse 1 says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, guys, I want to be upfront with you. English isn't my strong suit, okay? I mean, I went to summer school twice in high school, and it was not for math, okay? It was English. So I want to be upfront with that, but I'm going to do my best here. Paul starts chapter 4 with a transition word, or what's called a cause and effect word. Therefore is the word, okay? And according to the University of Illinois Writing Center, because we want to go to an expert, not me, it is used to summarize an action or event. I think about my son here. I have a three-year-old at home. His name's Micah. And Micah will come up to me throughout the day, and he'll ask me for a piece of candy. And I, like a decent parent, I'll look at him and I say, "Man, you can't have a piece of candy yet because it's only 9:30 in the morning. Why are you asking me for chocolate? You can't have it. Therefore, no, not right now, after lunch or dinner maybe." And he'll ask why, and I'll explain, you know, having a piece of candy will ruin you for the rest of the day. You know, he'll be bouncing off walls, he won't listen. He's a crazy kid. He's got a lot of energy, and candy makes it worse. So therefore, not right now. And he'll say, "Why?" And I'll explain that eating candy will cause him to not eat the food that is actually good for him. And like kids, he'll say, "Why?" And at this point, like any good parent, I'll look him straight in the eyes, and I'll say, "Because I'm your father, okay? Don't judge me. I feel the judgment right now, but all parents know this, and all parents will go to that. They have that one thing that gets them, and why does it for me?" Or at least after the fourth one. So the action, you see, is that Micah wants a piece of candy, but it's 9:30 in the morning. Therefore, he cannot have a piece of candy. Not having the piece of candy is the result of the action. So when we see the word "therefore," we have to look back at what is therefore. Sorry, dad joke. I kind of had to. And so chapters 4 through 6 are the result of the action of chapters 1 through 3. So to understand everything that Paul is going to say from here on out, We have to understand what he has said in the first three chapters. In the past 4 weeks, we have walked through the first three chapters, but I want to go through what Paul says in the first three chapters before we go any further. And what he talks about in chapters 1 through 3 is that he tells who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, and then who we are in Jesus through faith. And in chapter 1, we see that Jesus is Lord. He's seated on the throne. His name is the name above all names, and everything is under his feet. What Paul is trying to get us to see is that Jesus has the power over sin and creation. Everything is subject to Jesus. There is nothing that he can't handle. And I don't know where everyone is this morning, but no matter how crazy you think your life is, no matter how bad you think you are, no matter what is going on, Jesus has the power to bring peace to you. And that's what Jesus did for us. Even though he was God and he could have left us where we were, he could have left us in his sin, he could have stayed in the comfort of heaven, but Jesus chose to leave comfort in order to endure death to become our peace. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You know, because of our sin, we have hostility with God, but also with one another. We were broken, we were far off, we were dead. And there is nothing that we can do to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But Jesus walked in our place. He came to bring peace between God and us by living the life that we should have and dying the death that we deserved. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have peace with God. And it is only then, it's only through that we can start walking. This isn't the walking dead. Dead people don't walk, but through faith in Jesus, we are made alive. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus, that's who you are in Christ. You're no longer an orphan. You're a son and daughter of the King. You're no longer far off. You've been brought in close. You have a seat at the table. You are no longer powerless. You have power, and it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And if he can do that, he can do anything. You're no longer dead. You're alive. You see, the cause and effect in Ephesians is this. The gospel changes everything. When we believe in the work of Jesus, it changes who we are, because it changes our identity, and a changed identity changes how we live. Therefore, buckle up, guys. That was just the intro. We're going to work through verse 2 through 16 together, and hang with me. This is going to be a little bit to read. We're going to read straight through, and then we're going to talk about some things from it. So, beginning with verse 2, it says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descends is the one who also ascends far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every word of wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And guys, there's a lot in there. We could go over, we could talk about humility, we could talk about patience, or we could talk about what he's talking about with ascending and descending. But we just don't have enough time for that today, unless y'all want to be here for like 3 hours. But don't worry, I'm not going to keep you that long. But those really just aren't the big point. So we're going to talk about the big point. And the big point Paul is making here, and this is the main idea for today if you're taking notes, is that a unified body grows. In verse 16, Paul points out that when the body is working correctly, there's growth. So we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about how a unified body grows. And I've been reading this book. The book's called Destroyer of the Gods by a guy named John Hurtado, which, just to be real with you, he had me at the title. I was thinking like Clash of the Titans, Zeus, Hades, fighting for eternity, you know, that sort of thing. That's not it at all. The book actually is looking at the early church and how it grew, and why it grew. And when I say the early church, what I'm talking about is the time period between Jesus' death to around 300 AD. Because you see, in those years, Christianity wasn't the main religion like it is today. And it was widely persecuted. And in fact, it might have been the most persecuted of its time. I mean, just think about this with me. The founder, Jesus, was hung on a cross. He had 12 close friends called the apostles. One of those hung himself. Then 10 out of the next 11 were martyred or killed for their faith. John, the last one, the only one to die a natural death, he was exiled to an island to live in solitude for the rest of his life. Paul was martyred. And it wasn't just the leaders that were persecuted. There was an emperor, a Roman emperor named Nero. And Nero was a cruel guy. He ruled between the years of 54 AD to 68 AD. And he was just, he was really cruel to both his family, to outsiders, to everybody. But he was especially cruel to Christians. In fact, there was a great fire in Rome in 64 AD, which burned down most of Rome. And Nero blamed the Christians. And not only did he blame them, but then he punished them, even though there was no proof that Christians actually started the fire. And as punishment, man, he would have Christians starve to death. He would feed them to dogs. He crucified some of them on crosses. In some stories, there were even accounts where he would have them dipped in oil, put on top of poles in his garden, and then light them on fire to use as torches. And guys, it'd be easy to be like, well, that was just one dude for a couple of years, but it really wasn't. I mean, in 203, there was a story of a woman named Vibia Perpetua. She was thrown into an arena at Carthage to fight a bull to the death because of her faith. And there are stories after stories of Christians being mocked publicly, being thrown in jail for no reason, murdered in the most heinous ways during this time period. And the book looks in at that and says, why did Christianity grow? You know, most people aren't signing up for those things. So he asks, how did the most persecuted religion of the time become the fastest growing religion? And I don't know about y'all, but that makes me stop and think for a multitude of reasons. But one, because I know a lot of times we look in at our culture and we think it's too far gone. We think it's wicked beyond repair. But when I look at the reality of the early church, man, we got it good. We got freedom of speech. We got freedom of religion. The government isn't dragging us out of our homes, taking us in front of the Capitol building and killing us for our faith. I'm not saying there's no hardships in our culture, because there absolutely are hardships. But if the early church can grow in the midst of severe persecution like that, then we can too. And so we have to ask, how did it grow? And it's because a unified body grows. They were a unit. They were a team. And I know that sounds simple, but that's the formula for growth that Paul puts forth here in Ephesians. And that's what the early church used to grow. They were unified around Jesus and his mission. This is what Paul says in verses 4 through 6. He says, there was one body. You know, they believed that they were brought into the family of God. They believed that they were far off, but now they were in. The wall of hostility was broken down between God and then us. And so they were one body. They also had one spirit. You know, when we believe in Jesus, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in each one of us. So we all have the same spirit. And then he continues, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, we all share the same hope. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the cornerstone that we build our house on. That's the house that doesn't shake. It never moves. And we all have that in Jesus. We have one Lord. Jesus is over all. We talked about that just a minute ago. He's the name above all other names. Everything's subject to him. We share one faith. It's faith alone in Jesus alone. We share one baptism. Baptism doesn't save anyone, but it's an outward symbol of an inward reality. And it's the first step of obedience once you have placed your faith in Jesus. And it's a symbol that shows that we were dead and now we're being raised to life in Jesus. We have one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. We're united under one banner now. And the banner is that we're saved through faith in Jesus. And the world that we live in just doesn't understand that. They don't understand true unity. They understand unity as far as it agrees with them. You see, once we believe in these things, it changes how we live and interact with one another. We live under this banner and can stay unified to change the culture we live in. And just as an example, let's look back at the early church. And in the book, Destroyer of the Gods, the author put forth the reason why the church grew was because the early church was unified and then lived certain distinctives out together. Now, there's more than this. He puts more distinctives in this. But I really want to point out three today from the book just to kind of give us a framework. They believed in pro-life. They promoted good family structures. And they believed in an all-inclusive religion. So let's unpack that for just a second. So pro-life. Instantly, you know, most of us say, okay, against abortion. And that's part of it for the early church. But in the early church time period, abortion wasn't the only thing going on when it came to murder. There was also the Colosseum and the arenas where people were being forced to fight to the death while other people watched and cheered it on. And so Christians were adamantly against both abortion and the arenas. They believed in a just God that valued life. So they were against these things that caused death. You know, Jesus went to the cross so people could have life, so they valued life over death. They promoted good family structures. Now that's not how the book puts it. I'm trying to be a little bit PG this morning because there are our children in here. So that's not how the book puts it, but they promoted good family structures. Because you see, in that time period of the early church, men abused their power. Men still do. And I'm not making an argument that men don't now. But men in that time period, especially those in nobility, would take women as they wanted. They would take them whenever they wanted. They would take whoever they wanted. And they'd take as many as they wanted for as long or short as they wanted. And this destroyed the family unit. It would cause husbands to be left without their wives. It would cause women to be ripped from their families and abused and thrown to the side. And that's putting it very, very, very mildly. And then it caused children to be left as orphaned. And the church looked in at the culture and said, that's wrong, guys. Wrong, bro. Because you see, they believed that God loves and cares for his family. We believe that each person has worth, so this can't go on. God has designed families for prospering. Good sex is between one man and one woman in a loving, intimate relationship before God's. It builds up the family. And then the last distinctive is, in Christianity, it was an all-inclusive religion. The early church was multi-ethnic and multiracial. Tim Keller puts it like this when talking about it. Previously, you were born into your religion. Each race, country, and location had its own gods, and therefore, no one ever chose their gods or their religion. Rather, you simply inherited the religion that was essentially an extension of your culture. But Christians believe that there was one true God, and everyone should put their faith in him. That meant your faith was not only independent of your race, it was more fundamental. It gave you a bond with all other Christians that was deeper than any other. When a person of any race or culture put their faith in Christ, it gave them a new perspective on their inherited culture and a new multiracial, multiethnic community, the first one formed by any religion. You see, the early church believed in the gospel, and that changed how they lived, both individually, but as a body. They did not change the culture individually. It wasn't just one person. If it was just Paul trying to work out these things, Christianity would have died with Paul. But the early church understood that they were a diverse group united in the gospel. And now when I say diverse group, yes, I mean the normal thing that our culture gravitates towards, you know, race, sex, age, economic status, those things. And those are absolutely true. Those are absolutely true. That is one of the things that is so captivating and countercultural about Christianity. It's that people of different aspects of life are loving and enjoying one another, even when they are completely different. You know, like in Christ, I have more in common with a single woman that lives in China than I do with the non-believing white male in his mid-30s with a wife and children down the street. And it's because the Chinese woman and I share the same father. We have the same identity in Jesus. The old is past, the new is come, right? But when I say diverse here, I mean those things, but more than that, I mean that God has given us each a part to play. He has given us through the Holy Spirit gifts to use for His glory, for His mission. And those gifts are distributed differently. We do not all have the same giftings or passions. We are given different gifts to work for the mission of God through those gifts. Verse 7 says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And it'd be easy for us to see that and think we're talking about saving grace here. But when Paul writes about Christ's gift in verse 7, he's not talking about saving grace. He's talking about what John Stott calls service grace, the grace which equips God's people to serve. Another place that we see this idea is in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. And it says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." See, it's through the Spirit we have strengths and passions that were given to us by God for His mission. And as a unit or as a body, we are to work together through our gifts to reach the world. Man, I think about my wife and myself here. My wife loves Jesus. She's smart. She's wise. She's a much better communicator than me, at least one-on-one. Guys, I'm married up, just so y'all know. And hopefully that earns me some brownie points. But what I'm doing right now would be a punishment for her, okay? She would hate every second of it, okay? You'll probably never see her up on this stage doing announcements or anything. And that's just because God didn't give her that passion to speak to a group of people like this. Does that mean she isn't loving God or not filling her role? Well, no. No, God has given her other passions than teaching and speaking to a group of people. Like, she's a very compassionate person. My wife is a much, and I mean much better counselor than I am. Okay? So if you want some compassionate, godly wisdom, go to my wife. She's awesome. And the point is, God has gifted her with some things and gifted me with some things, which makes us a great team. Yes, as a married couple, but also as members of the church. The point that Paul is making is that when we work out of our individual gifts together, we make a good team, a team that fulfills the mission. We have different roles to play. Paul says in verse 11 through 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, there are three roles in the church. I've heard this preached before, this section before, and pastors usually talk about the saints and the elders, but leave out the first role, which is critical. The first role of the church is the head of the church, is Jesus. We aren't called to grow into an elder or leader of the church. That might happen, but that's not the goal. The goal of the whole church, whether we are an elder or community group leader or kids volunteer or whatever part you are, the goal of the church is to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. It's not my church. It's not Carter's church. It's Jesus' church. And I don't know where everybody is this morning, but I know as human beings we have tendencies to want to be like someone else. I'll just share on me. I'll give a little bit. I love Matt Chandler, okay? If you don't know who Matt Chandler is, he's a pastor in Dallas, Texas. And man, I love him. That's my dude. At least on my end, we're like this, okay? And so many times I listen to Matt Chandler and I wish I could communicate like him. But ironically, God used Matt Chandler to call out this issue in my heart. About 10 years ago now, I was listening to a clip from him. He was leading a conference and teaching at it, and he said, God is calling you to fulfill your ministry. And he goes on to talk about how God creates all of us beautifully with gifts and to work out of those gifts. And he gives us different ministries, and Jesus calls us to work out of the gifts he gives us and be who we are, not try to be someone else. So this morning, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're a saint. I know you might not feel like a saint, but that's what Paul calls the church here. And I want to remind everyone that is in the family that God has given you gifts and passions to use for His glory. We are God's masterpiece. He's created each of us beautifully in a certain way to work together for His glory. Don't try to be someone else. God has made you to be you, and you're beautiful. God has given you a ministry, and your ministry is people. I've heard people talk about service projects as their ministry, and service projects can be used as a tool for ministry, but they're not ministry. People are the mission, not projects. So your family, your friends, your coworker, your neighbors, you have a circle of influence to use for God's glory, and it's always about people. In the family, God will only grow if we all do our part. And the question is, are you working out of your gifts? Or are you relying on the leaders of the church to do all the ministry? And I think about the American church, and I believe it has relied way too heavily on the leaders of the church in recent past, and that's why the church in the South, at least, is on the decline. Because it's not about a body being, it's about a body being unified and every part working together for the mission, not just the elders. Elders are great. I am one. I like elders, okay? But elders are not to fulfill every role in the church. In fact, one pastor whose name is J.D. Greer, you might have heard of him, he used to say when he became a pastor, he left the ministry, which is a little bit of overspeak. Okay, that's a little bit of overspeak. Elders are still called to make disciples themselves. You know, I have a family and friends and neighbors that God has placed in my life as my ministry. But we also have an additional layer of responsibility in the body. We have the responsibility to steer and guide and work alongside a body of believers in life to point them to Jesus. And the point of verse 12 is that the role of pastor or elder is one to equip the saints for their ministry. What Paul is saying is that the elder's main role was to help the church grow up into Christ and to mobilize the church to make disciples. And when we start to work through our gifts and work together in our roles, that's when a body grows. Man, nobody wants to run into a house that's on fire. But when a house is in good working order, people are drawn in. Like, think about Biltmore Estate here. That's in Asheville. Man, it's a huge house. If you've ever been to it, it's a huge house. Just massive. It's got beautiful architecture. It's got immaculate gardens. Everything is always in the proper place. Everything is always in working order. And because of that, thousands upon thousands of people will go pay a bunch of money to go see this house. It draws them in, right? And when the church is running after Jesus and working together through their Spirit-given gifts, it draws people in. The problem, though, is that the church isn't unified a lot of times, is it? I don't think I have to say much here. I think most of us can think of things that the church is divisive on. Man, I think about 2020 and how divisive was the culture we live in. And not just the general culture, but the church culture. A lot of us more worried about whether someone was left wing or right wing, whether someone was about social justice or not about social justice, whether someone should get a vaccine or not get a vaccine. And I'm not saying these things are not important. As Christians, we should humbly and prayerfully consider the things of this life. But what I am saying is that political and social issues are not our hope and security. Those are things that Jesus reserves for himself. Man, are you spending more time reading or watching Fox News or CNN than reading God's word or praying? Are you spending more time telling people to vote a certain way than telling them about the love of the Savior? Do you find yourself prone to leaving community or not talking to someone because that person disagrees with a political or social issue you have? Man, why don't we look past these political and social issues? It's because by nature we're divisive and are prone to disunity. Because we aren't humble or gentle or patient or loving with one another, like Paul says in verse 2. And if you're like me, you try hard to do these things out of your own power. But ultimately what happens is we just get mad when somebody doesn't see the things the way that we see it, which causes disunity. So how do we stay unified? We look to the one who was humble, gentle, patient, and loving for us. Jesus broke down the wall of hostility so that we could have peace with God and with each other. Jesus humbled himself when he left the throne. Jesus was God and on the throne. He left the throne and became human. Jesus literally broke his own perfect unity with the Father to take on our sin. He became man and lived the life that we were supposed to live. He suffered and died on our behalf. In gentleness, he took the punishment upon himself. He hung on a cross to pay the penalty of our hostility, of our divisiveness. In patience, he hung on the cross until he took his last breath, taking the punishment for our sins upon himself. In love, he took upon himself the full wrath of God and died the death we deserved. But thank God he didn't stay there. He rose again, and in his brokenness, we could be unified back with God. So that through his humility, gentleness, patience, and love, we can now have peace. All we have to do is believe. And when we're unified with him, we're naturally unified to one another. And when that happens, a unified body grows. Guys, let's pray with one another. Father, thank you for breaking down the wall of hostility. Thank you for being humble, gentle, patient. Thank you for loving us. We didn't deserve it, but you chose to extend grace to us. Help us to be your body. Help us to be your hands and feet in this world and be willing to see past maybe some things that don't ultimately matter for your glory. Help us rest in your gospel this week as we interact with the people of our life, because people are the mission. Help us to remember that people are what we're here for. It's not just projects, it's not just goals, It's so that we can tell people about your love for them.